Thank you, guys. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 28 through 36 this morning. Luke chapter 9, 28 through 36. This is now the word of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to praise you and to honor you and to glorify you, even with the simple words of our mouth. God, it is our desire to give you praise. It is our desire to sing of your greatness and your glory. Lord, we come to ponder upon you and your word, to gaze at your face, to see who you are, that we may exalt you even greater and do it even effectively and more accurately. We pray, God, as we read your word, that you would also show us ourselves, our own heart, that your word would be that mirror which exposes us, that we might be led to repentance, that we might be led to obedience, that we might be led to greater faith and trust, to be your church as you've intended us to be. We pray, Father, that you would aid us in our understanding. We know that your words are appraised, and only by your Spirit do we understand them, and we ask for this help this morning. We pray, God, that as you show us your truth and explain to us your word, that, God, it leads us to be more like you, to be transformed into your image. It leads us to live in such a way as to bring glory and honor to you, and that ultimately you are glorified and worshiped and honored in our lives and in this world. Lord God, we do this for you, and it's for your glory. We ask you to speak for your purposes, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we've been covering what is, I think, a very difficult portion of Scripture. Not hard to understand, just hard to swallow. It's a difficult thing to hear Jesus say. Jesus has taken these disciples, the 12 of them, and they've gone to Caesarea Philippi, which is a place pretty much in the wilderness. And as they are there, Jesus asked that question, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the question. It's what Luke's been leading up to for about 6 chapters, as Jesus has systematically shown his disciples glimpses and pictures of who he is. And on this day, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember they gave the confession, "You're the Christ." And depending on which gospel account you read it on, Luke's gospel says in verse 20, "The Christ of God." We hear him called the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter calls him in John's gospel, "The one who has words of eternal life." They basically confess him to be the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, the King, the Christ of God. And of course, Jesus even reveals to Peter that the only reason he knew that is because the Lord himself had revealed that to Peter. God had made it known that Jesus is the Messiah. However, no sooner did that truth become solidified in their heart then does Jesus give them what we see as a very strange command back in verse 21 that he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. "You know I'm the Christ, you know I'm the Messiah, you know I'm the Son of God, you know I'm the Savior. Don't tell anyone." It seemed bizarre, it seemed backward. And of course the reason was because there is a different message that they would preach. In verse 22, Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. It's not that it's not true to go out and preach that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the reigning one, the one to reverse the curse, the one to usher in peace, the one to usher in righteousness, the one to usher in the kingdom of God. That's true. It's just the wrong message to preach to the world. The message to preach to the world is the suffering of Christ and the rejection of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus knows if they take the information they've just received and they go out and preach now, it's just going to blow this whole miracle thing up, this whole healing thing up, far beyond what the Lord intended. He came to save sinners. And that's the message to preach. And so he tells the disciples, don't preach this message. You're going to preach suffering and rejection and death and resurrection. And if you remember from Matthew's gospel, we found out that as soon as Jesus said that, Peter pulls him aside as if to say, Jesus, you've got to get your mind right. Let's not talk about this suffering, death stuff. Come on, this should never happen to you. And you remember that the Lord actually called Peter Satan for that, rebuked him, and said, you're setting your mind on man's interests, not God's. Death must occur, Peter. It has to happen. And not only must the Lord suffer, and must the Lord be rejected, and must the Lord die, and must the Lord be raised, this is also true of anyone who will follow him, as we saw in verse 23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Maybe this was the biggest reason the disciples struggled so much with Jesus announcing his own death. They were following him. And if he's going to death and you're following him, lets you know where you're headed. It's one thing to follow someone who says they're headed for glory. It's another thing to follow someone who says he's headed for death. And so that's exactly what those who follow Jesus have to understand. If you are to follow Christ, and Jesus uses the word anyone here, this is for everybody. Anyone who wishes to be a follower of Christ, it's to all of them. Jesus says the three things that were required is self-denial, literally disowning self. You cannot keep your resume. You cannot keep your works. You cannot keep all the good that you've done. You have to let all of that go. Poor in spirit is the word Jesus uses. You die to self. That includes your flesh. That includes your dreams. That includes your possessions. That includes your relationships. That includes your reputation. You have to let it all go. Death has to occur in your life, so to speak. You disown yourself to follow Christ. You can't follow him and yourself. Jesus says this has to happen. You also must take up your cross daily. We said that is suffering daily. To take up the cross is to take up scorn, to take up shame, to take up ridicule, to take up threat of death and hostility. And Jesus tells the disciples, you will do that every day. When you go into this world and you live for Christ and you suffer shame, then you go again the next day and you do it again, and you go against the next day and you do it again, and you go against the next day and you do it again. And you continually bear the shame of Christ in this world. And it will require what Jesus said was to follow me, a sacrificial destination. You'd do good to ask where Jesus was going. He was going to the cross. Certainly headed to glory, but headed to glory by way of crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus says, you follow me there. Make no mistake, as we've said many times, when Jesus recruited followers, he recruited them to their death. No different than one who might sign up for the military, you must cross that bridge. Certainly not everyone who goes into the military dies or gets injured or even gets separated from their families forever, but some do. It happens to some. And before you enlist and you sign up to follow Christ, Jesus would tell us to count the cost. This is what's required. And so Peter, you disciples who have it in your mind that suffering and rejection and death is not the perfect path, you need to wipe that out now, because that's exactly where we're headed. And if you follow me, that's where you're headed. They're difficult realities. Jesus understands it's a difficult decision. And because of that, Jesus then, as we saw last week, gave reasons why you should decide to follow him anyway. We found them in verses 24 through 26. Jesus says, here's why. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We saw this last time. Jesus explained why we should follow him even amidst suffering and death. Namely, because whoever follows Jesus gets life. And if you don't follow Jesus, you get destruction. You go to hell. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You should follow Jesus even with the cost, Because keeping this life won't be worth it in hell. That's what Jesus says. What is it profited if a man gains the whole world but loses or forfeits his soul? What good is that? If you gain everything that you can gain, if your reputation exceeds the highest pinnacle, if your fame knows no bounds, you get it all, but you go to hell when you die. What good is that? You should follow Jesus even though the cost, because someday he will return and judge those who don't. He said that whoever is ashamed of him and his words, when he comes, he'll be ashamed of them. Following Jesus is a difficult concept. There's no doubt about that. It's hard to swallow. But a person must count that cost and do it anyway. And of course, you remember Jesus gave us one more reason last week why you should follow despite the cost, and it's found in verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It was a statement that Jesus made that at the time seems kind of cryptic and mysterious. In fact, I told you, I get people call me all the time on this verse and say, what in the world did Jesus mean? Some will see the kingdom of God before they die. I always tell them, just keep reading, and it becomes clear. But the point that Jesus is making is, when I'm asking you to deny this life, and I'm asking you to face shame, and I'm asking you to embrace death, this is not a fool's hope. This is not some sort of blind hope that Jesus knows what he's talking about. If you do this, you will gain the kingdom of heaven. If you do this, you will gain the kingdom of God. It happens. In fact, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is so real and such a reality, I will show it to some of you before you die. This is proof. Jesus very rarely gives proof. He very rarely says, you want to see it? You want me to show it to you? You want me to prove to you that if you lose this life, there is a life to be gained? I will. I will show it to some of you even before you die. And that's the explanation for what we see here known as the Transfiguration. Don't pull this event out of the context of the sermon which Jesus is preaching. It fits the sermon. It fits to give hope to those who are struggling with the decision, should I really follow Christ, even facing death? The Transfiguration is meant to give you hope and encouragement that if you do face death, glory awaits. But it is also for the purpose to once and for all put an end to the argument of the disciples, who still can't seem to get it through their head that the death of Christ is a necessity. And still, if given the choice, they would still say, how about we don't? How about you just set up your earthly kingdom? How about you just reign on your throne? This event is to squash that notion once and for all. I've told you we're in the segment called Messianic Misconceptions, where Jesus is having to reprogram the mind of the disciples to think right about his ministry and about what it means to follow him. Well, let's work our way through the story this morning. There's four things I want you to see. Number one, we're going to call it glory revealed. Glory revealed. Look at verses 28 and 29. It says, someday, 8 days after these sayings. I think we can agree just on that statement, it's been quite a week, hasn't it? They make it there to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus reveals to them he is the Christ, the Son of God, and there must have been excitement with that. And no sooner do they learn that than he tells them, I'm going to die, and if you follow me, you're going to die. It's been a rough week to be a disciple of Jesus. Been a lot of soul searching going on for the disciples of Jesus. Well, 8 days after saying these sayings, it says he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And I don't think that would have been peculiar to them in the least. For one, Jesus always did it. But for two, they're all facing death. If there's ever a time to pull aside and seek the face of God and contemplate why I'm doing what I'm doing, I think this is the time. And so a prayer retreat seems perfectly in order, and that's where they go. Verse 29 says, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. I don't know why he picks those three. He always does. They seem to be closer to Jesus. You pick up this when you study the disciples, that the disciples were very much in sort of categories, if you will. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were always closer. They're always listed first. And there's kind of a pecking order that goes down. I'm not sure how it works. Peter's even called the first, which doesn't mean the first to be selected. He wasn't. It means the first in the sense of leadership. He's the protos. He's the number one. For some reason, Jesus chooses to take these three. Andrew's not even in this group. It's the same group that will go further with him in the Garden of Eden. I don't know why. It's just these are the ones he has chosen. And so Peter, James, and John get this privilege of going with the Lord up the mountain, and they're going to pray. And while he's praying in verse 29, it says the appearance of his face becomes different and his clothing becomes white and gleaming. Now, I have to remind you again of what has taken place in the life of Jesus before this event. We read it in Philippians 2 that Paul tells us to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, think about this for a second. For 6,000 years, really beyond, that's just as long as we've been here, beyond for all eternity, Jesus has existed in the form of God. Eternity past. But for about 30 years, he has existed in the form of a servant. That means Jesus has been fully glorified as God for all eternity, and yet for the last 30 years or so, he has relinquished himself of that glory and has existed in the likeness of men. He didn't cease to be God, he just ceased to be recognized as God. He ceased to be treated as God, glorified as God. He sets aside that glory in its extent and comes in the form of a humble servant. But on this day, as Jesus is on the mountain, the real Jesus steps out. For 30 years, he's been wearing a costume. For 30 years, he has been likening himself to that which is not the most natural to him. He has been taking the form of that which does not most fit him. And yet he's been walking in that veil of human flesh, his glory concealed, and on this moment he steps out. Steps out of the costume. I remind you of the costume he's been wearing. Isaiah 53 tells us, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him." That's the costume. That's the form he has taken. Sorrow, grief, hardship, pain. No beauty, no attraction, no stately form, no majesty. Nothing about him that caused you to go, "Wow, check him out." None of that. Isaiah depicted that this is what he looked like, but on this day, that veil is removed. And on this day, the real Jesus, as he most appropriately looks, shows forth. You see his glory. And the result is that the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And even that statement indicates for us something of glory that we have yet to see. I'll explain that to you. Do you remember when Moses goes up on the mountain and he stands, the Bible says he removes the veil from his face and he talks, quote, face to face with God. And so much to the extent that when Moses comes down off the mountain, what's Moses have to do? He has to put on a veil, right? Because of the glory of the Lord that's radiating off of him, Moses has to wear a veil. Well, notice in an extent, Jesus has somewhat of a veil on too in the form of his clothing, but even his clothing became white and gleaming. A veil could cover the glory that shined off Moses' face, but Jesus' clothing can't even contain his glory. He's a luminary up here on this mountain. He is a beaming light. And we're reminded then when this shines forth of one very important fact, and that is that the suffering and the humiliation of Jesus is temporary, right? This isn't the long term. This is him momentarily. I think sometimes we get these mental pictures of Jesus, and it's always Jesus in his humanity. It's always Jesus in his suffering. It's always Jesus in his pain. It's always Jesus in his hurt. Do you understand that of the great scheme of eternity, what a small pocket window that was of the Lord? That's not him in his fullest extent. He's glorified. His humiliation is the strange part. His glory is the norm. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of his glory," that is, of God's glory, "and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he'd made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This is the real Jesus, the glorified, magnificent Jesus. Even when John sees him in the revelation, after the Lord has ascended, and he comes back and appears to John, do you remember how he appears? Revelation 1. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, that means like a human, that sort of shape. He's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. That's high priestly garments, by the way. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That's the Lord. That's what comes forth on this day as well. Second coming, we see another picture of the glorified Lord. Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just want to shift your perspective a little bit, if I can, from the normal Jesus to the one who was the aberration. It's the human form Jesus that's the strange one here. All eternity has existed in glory. And yet for a brief time on earth he relinquishes that glory and dwells in human form. And it's a bizarre reality for him to dwell that way. Yet on this day, the glory shines forth. On this day, the veil of human flesh is peeled back temporarily that his glory may shine here on the earth. This is actually the normal Jesus. This is the expected Jesus. This is the one that heaven recognizes, so to speak. That's why John would write in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw it. John said, we saw the flesh, but rest assured it was full of glory. And on this day, John saw the glory. So you get glory revealed, and I just point that out to you. It's the real Jesus here. Secondly, you get the cross reinforced. And this is important to the sermon that Jesus is preaching. This is why you must see this. Verse 30, it says, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So you have here, as Jesus is transfigured and his glory shines forth, it says that all of a sudden there were Moses and Elijah with him. You know who Moses and Elijah were. It's also fitting that Elijah never suffered physical death. He was taken up into heaven. Moses, when he did die, God buried him, and we even find out in Jude that Moses, or that Satan disputed for the body of Moses, and God wouldn't allow him to have it. Perhaps it had something to do with this event. But these men are here. More than that, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And so on this mountain, in their glory, we have the written word, the spoken word, and the incarnate word, right? They're all three here. And they're standing upon this mountain. And what is significant is that as these three are here, their discussion is what matters. And we even find out what they're talking about. Luke says that they are speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure does not mean his ascension. They're not talking about when Jesus is going to leave earth and come back home. That's not what it is. The departure here speaks of his death. In 2 Peter 1:15, Peter uses the same phrase, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Furthermore, the term accomplish here speaks of victory over and through suffering. In fact, 1 Peter 5:9, Peter uses the word. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The word therefore accomplished, it doesn't mean that other people are just suffering like you. Peter's saying other people are overcoming their suffering. Other people are enduring their suffering. Other people are winning through their suffering. That's the word used here of Jesus as well. And so Jesus and Moses and Elijah have convened on this mountaintop, and they're talking about his crucifixion, and they're talking about all that he will accomplish through that crucifixion. Think about that for a second. On the cross, Jesus will fully satisfy the wrath of God for all people who will ever believe. On the cross, he will purchase the remnant, the elect, the children of God. On the cross, he will purify his bride. Through death, he will conquer the grave and put an end to the power of the enemy. All of these things he will accomplish on the cross. Hebrews 2 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What you have on this mountain, as the Lord has ascended the mountain, and see Christ even in his humanity here. He's just announced his suffering and death, something that the disciples have tried to talk him out of. Something that he has had to resist and endure and face. And now as he goes up onto the mountain to pray, you know and I know this has to be the forethought on his mind. I'm going to suffer. And as he prays, the Lord sends Elijah and Moses, and they come, and as a form of encouragement, they speak to him about all that he will accomplish through his death. Think about all you will do. Think about all that will occur. It's a far cry from the call of the disciples who wanted to talk him out of the cross. Certainly heaven is focused on the power and importance of his atoning death. We even see in the Revelation in chapter 5, it says, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" That's the song of heaven. All that you did through your atoning death. And that's exactly what Moses and Elijah are speaking of here. Jesus, imagine all you're going to accomplish. Can you see all that you're going to do? All that you will do through your death on the cross, you will accomplish so much atonement for the world. Even the atonement of Moses and Elijah would be included in that death. And so you get the scene. But it's at this point now, and this is why it fits the disciples, Peter jumps in. You look at verse 32. It says, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." So that means that when Jesus took these disciples up on the mountain to pray, Peter, James, and John did what? They fell asleep. It's happened before, right? It's happened to you. Yeah, exactly. It's happened to me. They fell asleep. It doesn't mean that they were disinterested, and it doesn't really mean that they were lazy or apathetic. It just means they were human. Jesus said that the flesh is weak, and the spirit's willing, and their flesh fell asleep. Something wakes them up. I don't have to give you many guesses to guess what that was, right? When the sun shining in its strength appeared on that mountain, up they are. And Luke says, when they were fully awake, which gives them a moment to give it one of these, what in the world are we perceiving here moments. And finally, to come to their senses. And it says that when they wake up, they see his glory, and they see two men standing with him in glory. Now, certainly Jesus has to explain this is Moses and Elijah. They would have known what they look like. But this is what the disciples see, and let this sink in for just a moment. 8 days ago, Jesus solidified that this is who he is, the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. And no sooner did he tell them, "That's who I am," than he tells them, "Don't preach it, I'm going to die." And the disciples have tremendous difficulty with this. Die? No. We want you to reign. We want you to rule. We want you to conquer the foes, the enemies, not die. And Jesus gives them a pretty hard sermon. No, death is going to happen for me, and it's going to happen for you if you follow me. And they've been left for 8 days to process this. And they go up on the mountain and they're praying, and I can almost imagine praying about facing death, praying about facing suffering, praying about the cross, and the disciples fall asleep. But when they wake up, they see Jesus as they had hoped to see Jesus. This is what we were talking about. This is exactly what we were wanting. This is exactly what we meant. Yes, no death. No suffering, glory. This is what we were looking for. And so the disciples are, I think, mesmerized by the glory. And Jesus is there, and he's with Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about his death. And I'm sure the disciples are probably just kind of sitting here, taking it in, mesmerized and excited about the glory that they're witnessing. But then something happens. Verse 33. And as these were leaving him, Moses and Elijah basically say their goodbyes, and we're going to depart. And I don't know what the departure looks like. I don't know if they're ascending. I don't know if they're fading. I don't know if they're just walking down the mountain. I don't know how they're leaving. But it's evident that they're leaving. And think about it for a second, because Peter is about to bust at the seams. For the first time, he has finally seen what he really wanted to see. Jesus glorified. Jesus' followers glorified. This is what I wanted. This is what I'm looking for. But now, what? They're leaving. They're leaving. And Peter can't stand it. He intervenes. And he said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." What the phrase really means is, now this is what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. This is what I'm talking about right here. When I told you that death should never happen to you, this is what I meant, Lord. Now we're talking, right? This is what I meant. And as they're trying to leave, you almost get the feel that Peter's saying, "Wait, guys," because Peter goes on and says, "Let us make three tabernacles." It was like a tent, a dwelling. "One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." In other words, Peter says, "Wait, don't go. Let's make this permanent." I think we should do this. Not the suffering, not the death, not the rejection. This, because if I build a house for you, Jesus, in your glory, and the Jews can see Moses in his glory and Elijah in his glory, oh, this is gonna be big. I'm thinking the world is about to see you as they should see you. Glory, the kingdom. Yes, this is what we need. Let's build tabernacles and let's make this thing a permanent dwelling. This is what I'm talking about. Peter's excited. Luke adds in there the phrase at the end of verse 33 that Peter was not realizing what he was saying. Peter didn't get it. Think about it. If Jesus takes Peter's advice at this point, then every single human dies and goes to hell because there's no one to atone for our sin. Jesus gets to reign and we all get destroyed. Peter didn't know what he was saying. My dad used to say that Peter was always broadcasting when he should have been tuning in. That's true. That's us too, right? Peter jumps up there. "This is what I want. This is what we need. Stay here." I like verse 34. While he was saying this, that means Peter has a lot more to say here. But the Lord interrupts him. While he's speaking, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. So, I mean, Peter's in the middle of explaining to Jesus why the glory needs to stay and the suffering talk needs to go, and a cloud builds and drops upon them while they're doing it. And it says that the cloud formed and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It reminds Peter of a couple of things. Number one, Jesus, not Peter, is the Son of God. Jesus, not Peter, is God's chosen one. And Jesus, not Peter, will make the plans, right? This is my son. This is my chosen one. Three words for Peter, what? Listen, Peter. Listen. Stop talking. Start listening, right? You're not getting it, Peter. You are bound on this kingdom idea, this glory idea, this fame idea, this comfort idea, this rule and reign and all things good, and you are fixed on it. Peter, you're not listening. He has told you death must happen, and if you're going to follow, death must happen. Listen, Peter. Has God ever told you to shut your mouth? He does me sometimes. I know he has you too. Yeah, nobody answered, but I know he has. Shut your mouth, Peter. Listen. On this moment, not only is the glory of Jesus revealed, but Moses, Elijah, and God the Father, all three of them yield their support to the cross. All of them. The cross. This is what's going to happen. Moses and Elijah are talking to the Lord about all he accomplished through it. And when Peter again wants to stop the cross, this time it's not Jesus who rebukes him, it's the Father from heaven. Peter, listen. It's the cross. The cross is reinforced. Number three, humility then is resumed. Kind of a sad verse when you think about it. It says in verse 36, the first part, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Matthew's gospel adds this. It says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. I like that statement. I wish Luke had included it, because I can almost picture, as Peter's talking and God interrupts, that James and John put their hand over Peter's mouth and say, stop talking or it'll kill us all, right? I mean, they're terrified. They don't know what's going to happen. And it says in Matthew's gospel that Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And that's what Luke says. Jesus was found alone. Jesus, the man. Jesus, the bondservant. Jesus in human form. Jesus in the likeness of a man. It was a nice moment. It must have felt good to let his glory shine for a few moments, but now it's back to the focus. After glory, Jesus again takes on humility. He again takes on human flesh, and he again points himself to finish the purpose for which he was sent, which is the cross. And that has to be a very dramatic moment for the disciples. These three who fall asleep contemplating crucifixion awake to see glory and have the Lord tell them, not yet, the cross. And then in a moment, there's Jesus again, back in his humanity, back in his humility, back in human form, ready to descend the mountain and go face the death for which he was sent. It has to be a moment that this begins to sink in for the disciples. It's a dramatic moment to handle. Yes, the glory would have been nice to remain, but the Lord has to die. It's time to get now to the plan of God. So this humility is resumed. And then number four, we get this, and this is where it fits the sermon. Truth is realized. It says at the last half of verse 36 that they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now this is fitting because it ties up this sermon which the Lord has preached. Do you remember back up in verse 21? Verse 20, they actually saw his glory, not physically, but with a spiritual eye, right? Because they said, you are the Christ of God. They saw it. They saw you are the Messiah. And it wasn't a physical picture, but they grasped it. They saw his glory, and instantly Jesus said what? Don't tell anyone. And now they're arguing. They're not ready for death. Peter's argued on a couple of instances. They see the glory again. They just know it's going to happen. And the Lord himself rebukes Peter and says, Peter, zip it. The cross is what has to happen. And then here's Jesus in his earthly form again. And they descend down on the mountain. And it's as though it sinks into the disciples. They kept silent. And they reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. It's finally starting to sink in. It's finally starting to click. The message is not his glory. The message is not his reign. The message is not all the benefits of following the reigning king. The message is the cross. The message is suffering. The message is atonement. It had seemed so strange to the disciples that Jesus would preach it until now, and now they're beginning to get it. The cross is the plan of God. The cross is the means of atonement. He's not sending them out to preach glory. He's sending them out to preach suffering and rejection and death and resurrection. Now you understand the purpose of this event and why it occurred. On one hand, it gives tremendous hope to those who are facing death that glory does await. It is there. It is there for those who follow him. He let them see the kingdom of heaven. He let them see what's on the other side of suffering. But it is also there to remind them that this comes after the suffering. This comes after the cross. And all of a sudden, the disciples begin to understand it. And the question for us is, do you understand that? We have a world that's mixed up about this. We've talked about it. We have a world that runs for the prosperity gospel as fast as they can get there, that they really think the whole purpose of Jesus is health and wealth and glory and ease and comfort. It's being propagated all across our land. Church people aren't understanding what the Lord is saying. Yes, all those things come. We look forward to peace, and we look forward to sin being gone, and we look forward to sickness being crushed, and we look forward to death being gone. That's a glorious day when the Lord returns, but that's not our message right now. Our message right now is that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and killed and raised on the third day, because man's problem is not that he's sick. Man's problem is that he's a sinner, and he's under the wrath of God, and he needs atonement. He needs forgiveness of his sin. That's the message. And it's real easy to put our minds on the mountain of transfiguration and just, boy, let's just stay here forever. And look, I'm thankful for that. It's our hope. But that's not what we're preaching. That's not our message. This world has to be redeemed from sin. That's what Jesus is showing his disciples. And they get it. It's an encouraging truth. In fact, I'll show you, at the end of Peter's life, Peter's writing an epistle to suffering believers. And he wants them to hold fast, and he wants them to endure. And do you know how Peter gets them to hold fast and to endure? 2 Peter 1, he tells them this, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Now that's Peter saying, I want to encourage you to keep going forward. Even though I'm about to die, I want to encourage you to keep going forward. "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. I'm going to tell you this again so that you can always remember it. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now think about it. This is Peter saying, I'm about to die, and you face death every day. And I want you to continue to face death, and I want you to continue to go forward, and I want to remind you of something. Glory is real. I saw it. I know it's coming. I can face death knowing what's on the other side. Peter didn't tell them that story so that they would quit suffering. Peter didn't tell them that story so that they would quit following. Peter didn't tell them that story so that they would abandon the message of the cross and abandon the message of hardship and following Jesus. He told them that story so that they would press on to do it, so that they would know what was on the other side. That's the encouragement. Paul does a similar thing. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, "Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." You follow the link there? He got to see things which was not the message. He got to see glorious things which God said, that's not what you preach. True? Yes. God showed it to him? Yes. But is that the sermon? No, that's not the sermon. But God showed it to him. You say, well, how does that help us? Paul didn't get to tell us about it. I'll tell you how it helps us. Listen to Paul in Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Paul said, all I can tell you is this. Whatever you face today is not even worth to be compared to what's coming tomorrow. The glory is worth it. That's what he tells them. Romans 8:35. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced," wonder where he was convinced, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Convinced, I wonder why. God let him see it. 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Well, that was Paul's encouragement, saying, trust me, I've seen it. I have seen the glory, and it's worth it. Suffer. Endure. Take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow him. It's worth it. That's what they're saying. It's worth it. This was not a message to say, skip the suffering, skip self-denial, skip the cross. That wasn't what the message was. That's not what Jesus showed them. Jesus showed them this and showed Paul the glory, showed them this so that they could encourage the saints to say, when Jesus tells you and asks you to do something that seems so difficult and bizarre, he's asking you to do what is worth it. If you surrender this life, you gain it. Gain it. That's the whole point of showing this. Not so that we'll abandon the cross or abandon the suffering and latch onto this is what we want, but so that we'll endure the cross and endure the suffering. He said in Luke 9:24, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." You bring all that back together now, and the fact that the disciples finally decided to keep quiet about this tells us that it was beginning to sink into their ears. At least these three were beginning to get it. The other 11, other 8 are going to miss it a little bit. These three are getting it. But it's an encouragement to us to stop and think, all right, there's no doubt what Jesus asked us to do, is there? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Again, it's hard, but that's what you have to do. It's what I have to do. I have to turn my back on this world. I have to let my reputation, I have to let my goods, I have to let all my ambitions, all my dreams, all my plans, all my relationships, all of that has to go. Doesn't mean the Lord's going to take it from everybody. He doesn't. Not everybody tastes death before they see the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't happen to everybody, but it could. And we all have to cross that bridge. But know certainly that if you do cross that bridge, and if you do let yourself go, and if you do embrace suffering for Him, and if you do follow Him and not the pattern of this world, it's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus didn't even ask you to go blindly after it. He showed it to them. They saw the glory that awaits. They saw Moses and Elijah. And notice, Moses and Elijah were also appearing in glory. It was worth it for them. How many times did Moses want to quit? Just kill me, God. If you're not going to, man, you put me in charge of the dumbest bunch of people that the world has ever known, right? They gripe about everything. I don't want to lead them anymore. Just kill me, God. Remember Elijah praying the same thing? Runs out into the wilderness, sits by a juniper tree, says, that's it, God, take my life, just kill me. You think they didn't face suffering? You think they didn't face hardship, struggle, but they endured, and here they are with the Lord in glory, talking to the Lord about His glory, which He will again enter after His death. It's real, folks. Let this world go. Let these plans go. Let these dreams go. Let your possessions go. Let your relationships go. Let your reputation go. Follow Christ. Embrace suffering. Live for Him. Take the cross to the world and the message of the gospel. I'm not telling you how it will play out. I'm just telling you that's what we're called to do. And as you go, and as you inevitably face the hostility of the world for doing it, then smile, because glory awaits. It's coming. These men saw it. We will as well. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we praise You because You're God. And we thank You, Lord, for giving us here something that You did not have to give us. You didn't have to give us proof. You owe us no evidence. You owe us no explanation. It's enough if You're God to tell us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow You. And You have the right to tell us to do that apart from any promise of blessing. Simply because You're God. But in Your grace and Your mercy and Your goodness, You've chosen to give us a sneak peek, just a glimpse of why it will be worth it and how worth it it will be, so that we might find strength and encouragement and motivation to get up and follow Christ, so that we might understand and comprehend the value of the cross and the blessing of atonement, and this might be the message of our lips, that God is declaring that all men should repent, find forgiveness in Christ, and that this message would be etched upon our lips and etched upon our hearts, and that we would take it to the world and call men to embrace Christ that they can be forgiven and leave the junk of the prosperity promises aside. Quit baiting people with promises of health and wealth and prosperity and fame, the things the carnal flesh desires, and tell sinners what they must hear, that they are under the wrath of a holy God. And forgiveness is only found in the atonement of Christ. And may that be our message, and may we not be ashamed of it. May we lift high this message of the cross, carry it daily, follow You, Christ. Eyes always fixed to the glory awaits, eyes always fixed to the kingdom of heaven which has been secured for us by Him. God, help us to be Your church, the real church, as You intended. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.